brief notes before we begin. One, just quick note on the text. You may have noticed as we were reading through that the doxology we're accustomed to for the ending of the Lord's Prayer is not there. Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. That's actually not in the biblical text, any of the early ones. It's something that was added in fairly late. So does that mean that that we shouldn't be using it? You know, is it somehow wrong of us to add it? It's not really biblical? Well, no. Odd sort of thing. It was standard practice, actually, at that point among the Jews, to add such a doxology to the end of every prayer. It was simply assumed. Jesus didn't need to include that in the prayer that he was teaching his disciples and teaching the crowd, because they already knew it belonged there. So he gave them, you know, the things that were specific to him, and of course you add something along the lines of, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory, because that's how you ended prayers. So it's not in the biblical text, but it's actually not there either. Oh, and one other thing actually should note. We read through, you know, included verse 13 in the reading because I didn't, you know, want to just sort of lop it out. We'll be dealing with that actually next week. So when we get to the end, don't think I forgot it. This really was on purpose. But anyway, for this passage from Matthew 5, you know, this is, of course, one of the ones that, you know, creates, you know, a certain amount of, you know, periodic, not friction exactly, but, you know, a little bit of confusion in churches. Because, as I'm sure most of you know, some churches say debts and some churches say trespasses. And do you know why that is? Well, you see, Presbyterians are old Scottish bankers, so they care about debts. But Episcopalians are stuffy old English landowners, and so they're worried about trespasses. Or so the story goes, anyway. Now, in all seriousness, there actually is a good reason for that. We tend to think anymore of trespassing as being, you know, purely a property sort of crime, and yeah, a relatively minor thing. But it has an older meaning, the deeper meaning, the root meaning of the word, names the things that we have done that we shouldn't have done. You know, and you can see that even in the sort of shrunken meaning of the word that remains. You know, you should not cross the boundary into somebody else's property, you know, without being invited or having permission. Debts names the things that we owe to God and to each other that we have failed to do. So it's two halves of one issue, you know, the issue of sin. You know, the problem is, when we just use the word sin, we tend just to think of trespasses and not of debts. To think about what we've done and not about what we've left undone. You know, theologians deal with this. They talk about sins of commission and sins of omission. But yeah, whatever language you use for it, we're dealing with the fact that English and the Greek from which we've translated the New Testament take these as two separate concepts, as two different words to deal with these things. The Aramaic that Jesus spoke used one word for both. Yeah, and both are very much in view. It's actually, if you flip over to Luke, and don't do that right now, but if you look at the parallel, Luke actually finds a way to work both of these words, and he talks about debts and sins both, to keep both the positive aspect, you know, of what we do wrong and the more negative aspect of the good that we leave undone. But of course, you know, settling that little confusion doesn't make this passage any easier, does it? It makes it harder because it piles that much more weight on the word in this verse that really tends to stick in our craw sideways, which is the word forgive. We have a painful time with this because I suspect most of us have people that we do not want to forgive. And very likely even some that we don't think we can forgive. And so to say, forgive us our whatever word you want to use, we'll just say sins and take it as shorthand. If we say, forgive us our sins as we have already forgiven those who sin against us, if we look at ourselves and realize, well, we really haven't forgiven some of those who sinned against us, and we don't want to forgive some of those that sin against us, and we don't think we're ever going to get there, does this mean that we're asking God not to forgive us? Is his forgiveness conditional on ours? Yeah, and maybe for some of you, this is just not something you worry about. Trust me, I've talked to more than enough people who do. You know, for some people, this is a very live and a very painful issue. But to untangle this, we need to begin by asking ourselves a critical question. What does it mean to forgive? And the reason that we need to begin here is because our culture gives us a number of different answers to that question, and most of them are wrong. And in fact, most of them are rather dangerously wrong. And they can really mess us up pretty badly as we come to the Word of God. And so, first off, forgiveness does not mean saying it's okay. And in fact, I have tried to teach my kids actually not to say it's okay when someone comes, apologize, to seek forgiveness, because that's not what this is about. Forgiveness does not mean pretending the past didn't happen or that it didn't hurt. And even more, it most emphatically does not mean denying that evil was done, whether it be to us or to someone else. To look at something that is not okay and say that it is okay is to lie. To them at the very least, possibly to ourselves, perhaps even to God. And it is to lie in a way which is most unhelpful because it begins to distort our own understanding of what is right and what isn't. To forgive the debts and the trespasses of another begins with looking at those things clearly and naming them as wrong, as sinful, as violations of the character of God. Second, just as forgiveness doesn't mean pretending that sin wasn't actually committed, it doesn't mean pretending or assuming that that sin will never be repeated. Yeah, this is not about any expectations that this person is going to be perfect from here on out. As one of my old professors, Dr. John Stackhouse, has written, people generally don't become perfect after a single round of repentance and forgiveness. Jesus tells us to forgive the same person 7 times in a single day. That's a passage from Luke. We didn't read that this morning. To make hyperbolically clear that a single episode of repentance and forgiveness may not be the end of it. And in fact, I would say probably won't be the end of it. Part of forgiving others is recognizing that even redeemed sinners are still sinners and will still sin. We forgive other people in the awareness that one way or another, given time and opportunity, they'll do it to us again. And we'll be called to forgive them again. There's no unrealism here. And third, forgiveness does not mean trust. Now, hear me carefully on this. We have the tendency, when we don't forgive wrongs that have been done to us, we have the tendency to remember them. And hear that, not simply to be aware that they happened, but to remember them, to give them new bodies in the present, to keep bringing them into the present time, to keep making them real in our thinking and real in our behavior towards others, to keep bringing them back up to beat other people up with and to beat ourselves with, and thus giving them new life to hurt us all over again. And to hurt others as well. And forgiveness means letting go of that. But to say that we should not remember the wrongs done in the past does not mean forgive and forget. We can't do that, and we shouldn't do that. You know, let's say we had someone in the congregation, I'm borrowing this illustration from Dr. Stackhouse as well, who had, at some point in the past, embezzled several $100,000. You know, convicted, gone to jail, come out, you know, and is repentant and deeply sorrowful, comes to the congregation, confesses, seeks to be restored. We would be called to forgive such a one, to bring them back into the body of Christ, and to welcome them, to forgive and to continue to forgive, and not to keep bringing up the past sin. But at the same point in time, we would not make them the church treasurer. You don't beat up an alcoholic who's been 10 years sober for who they used to be. But you probably don't want to spend a night hanging out in a bar with them either. We don't continue to use people's past sins against them, but we don't forget what we learned about where their spiritual weaknesses lie either. We do not trust people to be strong where they have shown themselves not to be. And fourth, forgiveness does not mean tolerating injustice. This is one that a lot of people have trouble with, but if anything, forgiveness strengthens the pursuit of justice, because anger and bitterness do not overcome injustice. They may succeed in toppling the unjust, but then what happens? The cycle repeats. The oppressed becomes the oppressor. The anger, the bitterness, the hatred, the resentment perpetuate themselves in the cycle of revenge and oppression, and the whole wheel just keeps rolling right along. True justice cannot arise out of the desire to return evil for evil. It only comes out of the character of God, who created all things good and beautiful, and who hates all sin, ours included. Forgiveness means recognizing that we cannot pretend to have pure and perfect motives in opposing injustice, and recognizing that we are not innocent either. We too have done wrong. And laying down the desire for vengeance, surrendering that, because vengeance is ultimately self-righteous. It assumes a moral position such that we have the right to enact judgment. Forgiveness means laying that down. Laying down whatever claim we may think we have to vengeance. And seeking instead to make things right. Fifth, and perhaps the hardest of all, forgiving someone else does not require their repentance. It is not necessary for someone to repent from what they've done to you before you forgive them. Forgiveness and repentance both are first and foremost between us and God, because God is the one who is ultimately sinned against in every case. Whoever else we may sin against, all that we do that is wrong is first against God. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that we're only called to confess to God, that we're only called to repent to Him. Scriptures are very clear about that. We need to confess to one another and repent of our sins, and we need to express our forgiveness to one another, because this is necessary for us to be reconciled to one another. It is necessary for our broken relationships to be repaired and made whole. And that's part of what God is on about in us. That is part of the work of the kingdom in our lives and part of the witness of the love of God that we are supposed to bear to the world. But we know that people sometimes will not repent. And sometimes when we repent, people will not forgive us. And when that happens, if others reject reconciliation, we are not bound to their rejection, nor are we bound by it. We are free to forgive those who hurt us, whether they ever repent or not. And yes, I did say free. And that's not intuitively what this feels like, at least as far as the world understands these things. We tend instinctively to think that more as something that we're kind of being commanded to do, that we're being made to do, but in fact, it is freedom. Because when we refuse to let go of something that has been done to us, when we refuse to forgive, we bind ourselves to that sin. We bind ourselves to that hurt with the strongest of chains, and we bind ourselves in the spirit to the person who did it to us. We shackle ourselves. We put ourselves into bondage. Rather than letting the wound heal, we hold it open with toothpicks and steel wool. And we pick at it, and we keep going back to it, and we aggravate it, and we inflame it, and we dig it deeper, letting the poison of the wound just continue to seep into our hearts. And as long as we do that, we can't move forward. We cannot heal. We cannot get better. We can't move beyond it. Because by our own act of will, we have refused to. It's only when we forgive that we're able to cut ourselves loose from the burden and corrosion of anger, vengeance, fear, and other horrible feelings that come out of this, as Dr. Stackhouse says. It's only then that we're free to walk away from this horrible part of the past and heal. And when we understand this, we begin to see why forgiving one another is not just a gift to others, it's a gift to ourselves. This is not a regrettable duty to which Jesus misguidedly commands us, it's a blessing which he offers us. It's a source of life in the dead parts of our past, in the dead parts of our present. Which is one of the reasons why he calls us to forgive. And one which, as we reflect on the forgiveness that he offers us, points us back to something that we've talked about before in this series. And indeed, something that I was referencing a few minutes ago, that we do not forgive others from a position of moral superiority. We stand on the same ground. We, too, owed a debt we could never hope to repay. We, too, have done wrong to others that we could never hope to set right. There is not one person here who does not deserve judgment and punishment every bit as much as the person against whom we are the most bitter. But in Jesus, we were and are forgiven. He had a claim against us. He had a claim against us for all that we had done, for all the disaster that we had wrought upon his creation, for all the unspeakable pain we created for each other. He had a claim against us for our destruction, and he let it go. He let it go, and he let it fall on himself. And he paid the price on the cross that justice demanded in order that he might be the one to show us mercy. And so, as we come and we really begin to understand this, as we receive it as mercy, how can we not show mercy to others? Of course, as we talked about back when we were going through the Beatitudes, talking about the blessing that he pronounces on the merciful, it has to begin with actually receiving mercy. And there's something in us that resists doing that. And we saw that in the parable that Jesus tells later on in Matthew, Caleb read this morning. Because I don't know if you've ever been puzzled by that, puzzled by the way that that first servant behaves. But the keys to his behavior are all right there. Because he doesn't go to the king to ask for mercy. He goes to ask for time. He says, give me enough time and I'll pay it all back. Which when you consider the amount of the debt was completely bizarre, completely absurd. It would have taken him 100 lifetimes. But that's his deal. Says, just suspend punishment and I'll pay it all back. Now his Lord grants him mercy and cancels the debt, but that's not what he asked for and that's not what he takes. And so he goes out as a man on a mission to scrape up enough money to pay the debt back and to earn the remission of punishment. And that then is why he takes his fellow servant and throws him in prison, because he's not interested in mercy. It's not what he wants, and that's not what he asked for, and that's not what he's going for. He rejects mercy in an attempt to earn his salvation. And it is for that, then, that he is condemned. The mercy is taken from him because he didn't accept it. And so Jesus says, as we talked about, blessed are the merciful. Not because we have to show mercy to earn mercy, as if mercy could ever be earned. But because those who are merciful are those who have received the mercy of God and are being transformed by it. And that same perspective is what we see in verses 14 and 15. When he says, if you don't forgive others, my Father in heaven will not forgive you. This is not to set a condition on the forgiveness of God. It is, rather, to help us see clearly the state of our own hearts. It's not that until we have perfectly forgiven everybody, God won't perfectly forgive us. In fact, if we're honest, even when we try to forgive the deepest hurts that have been done to us and the greatest sins of which we have ever been victim, we struggle, don't we? And sometimes struggle long. Try over and over to forgive that person and commit over and over and declare over and over that we've done it. And every time we turn the corner and we find the same old bitterness coming up, and we realize that, no, in fact, we haven't managed it yet. We haven't gotten there. And so we try again. And again and again. But that struggle does not mean that God is rejecting us. It does not mean that we ourselves are unforgiven. It doesn't mean God has abandoned us. It is evidence, in fact, that God has forgiven our sins. That his mercy is a living power in our lives, that His Holy Spirit is at work transforming us, because it's a struggle that is only possible by the power of God. It's a profoundly different thing from holding a grudge and cherishing unforgiveness in our hearts. The flat refusal to even try to forgive is what Jesus is talking about here. Because that's an indication of one whose heart is hard and has in fact not been broken by the mercy and the grace of God. One who will not forgive is one who has received the cancellation of the debt, not as cancellation, not as mercy, but as an opportunity to earn it all back. And when we pray, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us," we aren't asking God to measure His forgiveness by the hardness of our hearts. In fact, I think part of Jesus' purpose in teaching us to pray this way is to soften our hearts, to teach us to pray out the greatness of God's mercy toward us, and to reflect on that, and to grow in us the desire to forgive others just as we are forgiven. To pray for freedom from our own sin and the power of God's forgiveness to us. That He may grow in us the desire to forgive as we have been forgiven, to show mercy as we have received mercy, to show the power of His forgiveness through us to others. Let's pray.